Good morning, Bridge family, all over the world. Those of you that are in the U.S., especially on the east side of our country, almost all of us are experiencing a really challenging storm. And so as we gather this time, no doubt, I pray, we're all thanking God for our safety and our oneness, our ability to be together at a time and in a way that glorifies the Lord and celebrates his grace that allows us to be family, family of the living and the loving God, brothers and sisters with one another. Regardless of our address, we are hearts knitted together because we are in the same family. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question as we begin today, and it really underscores that sense of blessing. I want to ask you, if you had one opportunity to take somebody to a portrait of Jesus in the Bible, if you were to go through the scriptures and you were to pick one portrait, one passage that you would say, I would want somebody to see Jesus in this light, through this lens. Now, I'm not asking a trick question. For many of us, we'll have different answers, and there are many that would do a wonderful job of pointing out who Christ is, the love of our Lord, the lordship of Jesus, the Christology. Again, there are many places. Maybe you would take the person to the cross. And for me, I often think about when Jesus said, "It is finished." That's everything in a nutshell. Or maybe you'd take them to the empty tomb and hear, "He is risen. Amen and amen." Where would you go? Where would you take them? Maybe you'd walk them through a part of or the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. Or maybe you would show him being loving to the unlovely. Where would you go? I ask you because today is one of those places. We're going to be looking at the literal closing of Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And I would suggest to you that this might be one of those places, could be the place that many would choose to take to see Jesus, to bring him to people or bring people to him. This passage could just be the favorite place. Again, it often depends on our personal journey. Our being captured oftentimes will have a lot to do with where we want to bring others. Some of you know that I, perhaps more than with anybody else in the Bible, relate to the rich young ruler. I would bring somebody in my shoes to that passage, and I would do it humbly, empathetically, and you would see I would be quite passionate because I know that place. It shows where and how I was captured by grace. So how about you? Where would you take somebody if you had one opportunity to show them a portrait of Jesus? As you think about that, I ask you to prepare your heart even now. Ask the Lord to help you as we transition, as we're about to go into Jesus's second major discourse or his second major teaching. After the Sermon on the Mount, here comes number two. So for you, perhaps, this may be a special touch from him to you, and or it may be a place where he helps you to bring a special touch to another. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the blessing of knowing that as your family, we have eternal blessing, relationship with you, the promises and the power that you bring, a life of purpose that can be lived with passion. Lord, I thank you for the eternal healing that you've given to everyone who knows you as Lord and will be home with you in heaven one day. Now, Lord, as we take this time to walk through one of your very familiar passages, I pray that you'll help me to get out of the way and that everyone within the sound of my voice will realize how blessed we are to live on your family farm. I pray that we will all embrace and live exemplifying your commission, your compassion, and the fulfillment of your commands. May it be so, no more, no less, no matter what. Amen. Well, friends, let me tell you, as we get ready to close out chapter 9, I believe that this passage should have been the beginning of chapter 10. Now, most of you know that there's no divine appointment of chapters and verses, that those were added later. The words of our Lord and the scriptures themselves are absolutely perfect. Like the vowels added to the Hebrew language, the chapters and the verses that were added to the scriptures came without a divine appointment. And this is one of those days where you get to see that on display, in my view. For you see, I think that the transition point that is here at the close of chapter 9 is really the introduction to what we find in chapter 10. This is the introduction to Christ's next major discourse and teaching. Now, with that said, what I pray we'll all walk away with is an understanding that God's faithful family, God's faith family, the true kingdom citizens of the kingdom of God, his faithful family learns, loves, and lives on his farm and in his fields. We all, church, Christian, we are to exercise our blessings of being in the family. And we are to learn, to love, and to live on the family farm and in the family's fields. You see, our Father owns the fields, and he has those that are out there, those that we will know one day as fruit or harvest, those of us who have been becoming the harvest and the fruit, the family of God. As I often share, my definition of a Christian is that we are miraculous because we've been born again. We are Christ-like. That's both our blueprint and our bullseye is to be like Christ. And we're works in progress. We're on our way home. We're not perfected yet. And that's what we see is that all of us, as Christ followers, we are to live on the family farm. We're being the church. We're living. We're cross-pollinating. We're working together. We're shoulder to shoulder. Our hands are lifted in praise and worship together. We're learning and growing together. And we are to live out on the mission fields. So we are to be the missionaries of the Messiah who have been miraculously transformed and adopted. We are to live, to love, and embrace the learning that comes on the family farm and in the mission. Amen. So let's look at these four verses today, and we're going to see this very clearly. Again, I love it when the Lord is loud and clear. And once again, we have this. Jesus is contrasting, he's confronting, he's convicting, he's correcting, he's clarifying, and all of that. They represent expressions of his love, his grace, his mercy, as we'll see. So we're going to look and we're going to see Christ's commission, we're going to see his compassion, and we're going to see his commands. Verse 35, his commission. He's going to show us again. He lives the example. He walks the talk. Now, when we get to verse 36, we're going to see his compassion. For anybody who thinks that you can be religious without having relationship, both vertically and horizontally, that thought comes from some form of ignorance or deception. It's wrong, because if nothing else, Christ is compassionate. Oh, if you were to think of some singular words, like this request for a singular passage, one of the reasons I love this passage and offer it as one of those that could serve as your entire platform is because we see so much of Jesus. We see him in his commissioning. We see him in his compassion, and he's absolutely clear in terms of his commands. So let's walk with him. Let's look at his commission, his compassion, and his commands. And let's remember who we are, church. We are his. We are blessed to be in the family on the farm and sent into the fields. All right, let's go read with me Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Here we have, "And Jesus went," there's Jesus the missionary, again and again and again, "and Jesus went." Now, did he go to his favorites? Did he go to that few selected? Or did he go throughout all the cities and the villages? See again, Jesus the loving missionary. When we are called to the mission fields, as you see that we are, remember, we are co-missioned. We are missioning with Christ. We are joining him in his work. We are following him where he has already gone. This is huge because so many people think of the Christian life as a bunch of do's and don'ts, a task list, a checklist, a moral to-do list. Listen, this is a call. This is a privilege. This is an impassioned opportunity to join our King on his mission. Jesus went throughout all the cities and all the villages. He went to those places that were highly populated, and he went to those places where there weren't very many. He went to those places that everybody would go to, and he went to those places where, relatively speaking, nobody would go to. Now, let me ask you and me, where are you going? Where are we going? Where are we willing to go? Where are we wanting to go? As you'll see, there are a lot of excuses floating around in culture that don't belong in the church. Again, let's get back to Jesus. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and all the villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching," or proclaiming, "the gospel." Now, some of that's happening in the synagogues, but some of that, a lot of it, is happening in the streets and amongst the sickly. We know that because he was teaching in their synagogues and preaching or proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing every disease and every affliction. What we see in Jesus demonstrating again his great commission is that he's teaching and preaching and healing. For you and me, Christian, he went, that's why we go. He sends, as we'll see, that's why we go and we live sent. He serves, and that's why we serve. We want to be like him. So we can't heal, but we can help. We can't do all that Christ did in and of ourselves, but we can do all things in him because he gives us strength. Philippians 4:13, every aspect of faithful obedience. We can do everything that is in line with life, living life in Christ and for Christ, and we can do it because he has given us that. We've received everything we need for life and godliness, for righteousness. If we've received the Holy Spirit, we have everything but an excuse to live on mission, in co-mission, to follow as we promised we would when we came into the family of faith, to follow as we were empowered to do, Acts 1:8, when we came into the family of faith, to literally walk in the footsteps, to live out the worship, to embrace the work and the warfare that it is to walk in Christ, to follow him. That's what he's showing us again and again and again. Notice this, that he went and sent. He's preparing his people. He's demonstrating for us what we are to do and be as his disciples. And just so you know, per Luke's account here, we've got two accounts, Luke and Matthew, and we have Jesus using a similar metaphor in the following verses with John at the Samaritan well or shortly thereafter. So we've got a lot of context here to help us. But know this, that this prepping that Jesus is doing, it's not just to give us a good example. He's about to let the disciples know in Luke's account that he's prepping them to go out as sheep amongst wolves. So note again, he's prepping cross carriers. This is not a simple, wimpy pep rally. No, this is a prepping for warriors whose life of worship will walk, work, and war on behalf of our God, that we will be those witnesses that have been empowered by him. He's sending them out and getting them ready for all the world, all locally, regionally, and globally. We'll see that at the end of his life, but note it here. He's going out to all the cities and all the villages. He's preparing them for the global mission that it is to be the family of God. He's also making it clear in the teaching, preaching, and healing or helping, what he also teaches in that we must be born again. He's telling people, he's revealing the miracle, he's showing them he's the Messiah, and he continues to demonstrate and to clarify what will be the mission until he returns. Amen. Now, he's doing this with a compassion. I pray we spend some time here and that all of us, that we're moved, I pray we're shaped, I pray we're refined by this verse 36. This is huge, absolutely huge. Scripture goes on and note his compassion. And that word compassion, the C-O-M prefix, compassion, the com is a co, it means with. So he's doing what he's doing with passion, with zeal. Don't miss that, because again, this is a part of his demonstrating for us what Christ likeness really means, what Christianity is to be, what the church is to show the world in how we live vertically and horizontally. So notice this, and I'm going to show you, these are not my words. This is not me trying to encourage you or inspire you to some morality. We're simply walking with the King through his word and seeing how he walked, how he talked, what it was to learn, love, and live like him and with him. So here's Matthew 9, verse 36. See his compassion. When he saw the crowds, when Jesus saw the crowds. Now remember, he's already demonstrated he's not here to build crowds. And at the same time, he doesn't ignore crowds. He's done the diagnostic. He realizes and wants us to realize that crowds are not the goal. And at the same time, crowds, like we see in Ephesians 6, humans are not the enemy. There's a very real war here, and it's all about who and what will be worshiped. He, Jesus, as Lord, as Christ, as Creator, he alone is to be worshiped, and he's showing them and telling them, this is what you've been waiting for. I am the Christ. I am Lord. Everything that you've been told, everything that you've been taught is coming to fruition. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. I am Messiah. I am Lord. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. Now, that's a three-word phrase that I pray all of us will take to heart and allow it to do its work. Allow it to inform us. He, Jesus the Christ, had compassion. Therefore, as a Christian, I should have compassion. We, church, should have compassion. At the same time, he had compassion in a way that was not wimpy. It was not overly, quote unquote, tolerant. It was truth in love. Listen, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion. He had compassion for them. He had a passion for what they needed, which was to come into his family, to fall at his feet, worship him as Lord, and know him as Savior. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. They were struggling. They had no hope. They literally were helpless. Jesus could see what they needed, just like he sees today, what you and I should see when we look around us. What the crowds then and what the crowds and culture today, regardless of what continent you're on, what they needed was him. They needed to acknowledge him as Messiah, as the Christ, as Lord, as their Savior, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, here again, we know that Jesus is the great shepherd, and we know that the sheep, those that are of the great shepherd, well, the flock of our Lord is the family of our Lord. The problem is that we have goats all around, and even worse, there are wolves that are trying to get into the flock. And wolves, not only those that walk around and pounce, but wolves that are disguised as sheep, that are doing the deceptive work, not just the attacking and the killing, but the deceiving for the purpose of destructive purposes that go further. Not just killing one, but trying to take out an entire family or flock. Now, when we see this, I pray, remember what we noted already, that Jesus was teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing. Now we come to verse 36, and we're being shown that he sees. He sees what is going on. He sees the need. How about you and me? Do we see with compassion the need? You know, Jesus saw because he was looking. And I've often shared, and with our children as well, over their maturing years, I told them, you'll find what you're looking for. Most people find what you're looking for. You go out looking for trouble, won't be too hard to find it. If you're looking for virtue and righteousness and the ways of glorifying God, it may be a tougher thing to find, but you'll find what you're looking. Jesus was looking for those that he could bless, those that he would adopt, and those that would learn and love and live under and for his lordship. And I pray that you understand that he sees, he cares, he has compassion. A compassion that doesn't see is useless. A compassion that cares but doesn't engage, doesn't actually serve, really becomes a bit of a lie or a laziness that probably borders on hypocrisy. Jesus sees and he cares. How about you? Do you see? If you don't, you're not looking. Because I promise you, the need is all around us, locally, regionally, and globally. If you see, are you sticking your head in the sand so that you don't have to see? Or are you caring? Are you taking that next step? Are you allowing what you see to compel you? Do you care? Do you have compassion? And listen, the biblical definition of compassion is caring enough about what others need to sacrifice and serve to that end, to glorify God by helping and serving others. For some, that means living sent. For others, it means living and blossoming where you are, serving and sacrificing. But if somebody says, oh, I have compassion, I care, I just don't do, the Word of God calls that a lie. Faith without works is dead faith. 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word and tongue, but in action and in truth. That's the real deal. Again, a caring or a compassion that does not engage, does not serve, sacrificially if need be, is a lie. It literally is just. With our Lord, if you think about it, he's showing us the real deal. He's teaching us the real deal. He's preaching the real deal. He's exemplifying that. Now, if you ask about compassion, depending on who and where you go to get your answer, there are going to be a ton of different applied applications, applied answers. But the biblical answer is to be Christ-like. You see, Christ is the exemplification of compassion, of being willing to do and sacrifice if need be at the highest level for the better, for the help, in his case, the healing of others. If you end up starting with wrong definitions, you're going to end up with wrong applications. If you embrace a lie instead of the truth in love, if you embrace a different dictionary or standard other than God's word, will, and way, see 2 Timothy 17, you're going to end up off the rails. Now, you may feel good, you may win the applause of the world, But neither of those matter. What you and I need and should want and pray to be empowered to do is to please the living God, to learn His word, learn His will, learn His ways, and accept absolutely nothing else. Nothing else. You see, this biblical portrait of compassion, it is first and foremost, it's biblical. That's what makes it right and righteous. It's also Christological. We're seeing it here. It's being like Christ. He had compassion. He has compassion. It's also missional. We know that because we're seeing it being displayed on the mission field. And we're about to be told to go out into the mission field. This compassion, it should be cultural within the church. It should be cultural. It should be personal. It can be powerful. It should be practical. It should be moral. It should be ethical. Although it's not defined that way, those are aspects of this biblical missional compassion. We could and should be those that bring an emotional compassion. It should be from our heart, not just that which builds and comes out of a sweat, but that comes out of a love in our heart. It could and should also be local, regional, and global. Again, the alls, the go into all the world. This compassion, as you'll see in a minute, it has some negative distinctives, not just these positives. But again, more of the positives to describe it. This biblical compassion, it is an exemplification of Christ. It's the fruit of the gospel, and it's for the glory of God. It's self's medicine. It's love's validation. It's truth's love. It's grace's fruit. It's mercy's motive. It's mission's aroma. Amen. I love that. It's the church's witness. And it should be every Christian's DNA. We have Christ, therefore we have this compassion. I tell you what this compassion does not have. It doesn't have walls or boundaries. It doesn't have a time schedule or working hours. It doesn't have social boundaries or preferences. It doesn't have an international bias for these countries versus those countries. It doesn't have an initiation fee. You don't pay for it. Amen. It doesn't have some kind of a litmus test for those to whom we will share compassion. No. Compassion comes from a Christ-like core, and it's a Christ-likeness in our commissioning. It doesn't have a political affiliation. It doesn't have empty rituals or any kind of superficial routines. Here's an important one. Biblical compassion does not have an excuse. You won't hear in the context of biblical compassion things like, well, it's just too costly. That's an excuse that doesn't fly. Another excuse that doesn't fly is, well, you know, they're just too underappreciative. I'm not going to be compassionate to them because they don't appreciate it enough. That's an excuse. Again, won't fly under the testing of Christ-likeness or righteousness. Oh, well, you know, when I've been compassionate, they've abused it. The other people's abuses do not allow us to make no. How about this? Well, you know, I've been compassionate before, but it just seems toothless. I mean, it doesn't really accomplish anything. Listen, when you and I are compassionate, we are shining the light of Christ. We are being a witness. Don't make the excuse of, well, I just didn't see enough come out of it. You and I are to be compassionate because Christ is compassionate. And He was very compassionate to you and me, Christian. If you're a Christian, you have experienced divine compassion. Who are you to sift the seeds that were once double-fisted in the sowing to you and for you? We're also those who may hear somebody say, well, you know, to show compassion, it's just too risky. It's too risky. You know, that's a way of clouding or trying to blur one's selfishness. There's no self-preservation in the gospel. There's no excuse for a lack of compassion. In fact, I would take that same list that I just read to you that is often shared in our culture, and I would turn it on its head. I would say this to you in reality, lacking compassion. Well, if you're lacking compassion, that's too costly to you. You have no idea what it's costing you to withhold compassion. That's a lack of Christ-likeness, not just in terms of your blessing, but in terms of your being. It's way too costly for you or me to live without compassion. It's way too underappreciated, the damage that gets done when there's a lack of compassion. If you've ever seen somebody claiming to be the church who just walks by cold-heartedly or responds or treats people with a vicious nastiness, do you have any idea how costly that was? Do you have any idea how underappreciated the damage that was done there? I have a family member that I love who used to say to me, "Oh, saw another one on your team today." And he would do that to highlight when he dealt with a hypocrite. And that, the hypocrites don't appreciate the damage they're doing. Maybe they do and they want to, but we've all tripped up, we've all stumbled, we've all made some of these mistakes. Let us not make excuses when we make mistakes. Let us confess, repent, seek the restoration that brings our witness back into the light. Similarly, this idea that, well, you know, I can't have this real compassion, that's so often abused. It's not, we're not compassionate because they abuse our compassion too much. No, we abuse the excuse of them and think that that'll justify our not being compassionate. That's not acceptable. Similarly, our lack of compassion demonstrates our toothlessness. You want to know why there isn't any fruit in your work? Might be because there's no compassion, no heart. You're just going through the motions. Those that are lacking compassion are usually toothless. Oh, they may clang some cymbals, they may make some noise and put on a show. You might find some of the superficial results of a mechanical marketing plan, but you won't typically find the miraculous. You won't find the eternal missional fruit. Similarly, again, for those who say it's just too risky, I want you to understand, church, friends, if you're visiting, for you to live without Christ-like compassion, it's way too risky for you. Oh, if you would understand this biblically instead of culturally, if you would understand it from a supernatural instead of a superficial perspective. I want to share with you an image. I'm just going to speak it and allow your mind to go there. If you want to look it up, you can go to the notes that I provide or go on the internet. But there's a man named Kevin Carter. That's a few decades ago now, but perhaps one of the most tragic portraits of a lack of compassion, of biblical compassion. You see, Kevin Carter was an award-winning, notice I said was, an award-winning photographer. And he took an award-winning photo that really gets at this understanding of compassion. For many people, it impacted them greatly, many of them to action. The picture was of a vulture in Africa, looming over, simply standing nearby, waiting for a child that was starving to starve to death so that that vulture could make a meal of that child. The picture is riveting. The story is evil. You see, when people saw that and they began later asking for some questions and some context, you could imagine almost all of us would probably respond the same way and say, "Wow, that was unbelievable. To see that is so gripping. I was so convicted for my lack of compassion, or I was so stirred and moved to compassion by the photo that you took. Please tell me more. I mean, what was happening around there? And what did you do? And how did things end afterwards? Surely you shooed away the vulture and you gave the child something to eat. What's the child's name? What happened to the child? Did you bring them back to the United States? Did you help them get to an orphanage? What did you do?" And Kevin reportedly said multiple times on many platforms, I saw, but I was told that I wasn't supposed to intervene. I wasn't supposed to interfere with the natural flow of things. And so I left. Now, I want to point out that's an example of seeing, in fact, helping the world to see. And Kevin said, I cared. I was gripped. And you know, I would give him the benefit of that doubt. The question I would ask is, how much did you? And to what extent did you? How moved were you by your caring? And that's where the story becomes more tragic. The travesty becomes a bigger tragedy. For you see, less than 100 days later, we're told about 3 months after this photo was taken, this man committed suicide, in large part because of the social shame that was cast upon him and that he no doubt felt. And I would say to you that perhaps had Kevin seen and heard this teaching of God and his word, perhaps he would not have allowed a seeing and a caring to end without a doing. You see, it's not Christ-like compassion if all you do is see and say that you care. Christ served. Christ carried his cross. Christ did what was needed for you and me. Friends, if the idea of a vulture eating a child after starvation, if you find that repulsive, and I pray that you do, it's about as bad a physical human portrait of a lack of compassion I think that we could have, sight of some of the evils and atrocities of war. But think about this. If you're a Christian, what's the difference between that photographer seeing, saying he's caring, and then walking away without intervening, letting quote unquote nature take its course? Well, if you're a Christian and you know that Satan is far worse than any vulture, this serpent that he's looming over, he's literally doing everything in his power, using everything in his means to lie and deceive, to capture, and not just kill and devour the physical body like that vulture would do of that child, but that he's doing everything possible to lead them to an eternal damnation in the lake of fire, all taking them to hell, all that he's doing. And you and I, we live in this fallen dark world like a photographer in Africa. We see. We say we care. The question is, what are we doing about it? How is our being making a difference? And I want to caution anybody and everybody that would say, well, you know, our church, this is a personal question. Biblical compassion, while exemplified and celebrated, and I pray illuminating amongst the church, each one of us is going to have a personal evaluation when it comes to Christ-likeness, whether we're talking about truth, love, discipleship, evangelism, compassion. Compassion. Where's our compassion? If it's duty lacking delight, it's not compassion. Compassion has the calluses on the hands. It has the truth in the head. And it has a passion, a co-passion. With Christ, with his passion, with his purposes, with his priorities. I pray that we are all living like Christ. Again, we see it here. He serves. Christ serves. I pray that we will see and be, that we will be the church, that we will literally feel with zeal, that we will dare to care, that we will die to I, that we'll preach the word like Jesus, that we'll walk the talk like Jesus, that we'll do the work like Jesus, that we'll live to give, we'll share and serve, we'll shine the light of Christ. Remember how Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount. We are the light of the world. We are his city set on a hill. Now, we finish with perhaps the most famous of this passage, verses 37 and 38. Let me just go through it briefly, and I pray, leave you with the simple call of Christ. Hear his commands. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, because we have a high quality harvest and a low quantity of workers, therefore, pray earnestly." Some of you have heard this passage before, and you've felt the conviction to go do. Now, I don't want to lift any conviction that the Lord puts on any one of us, starting with me. But I do want to clarify that the first call here is to pray. Pray earnestly. It's a command. Therefore, there's the problem. Now, here's the solution. You pray earnestly. Now, somebody says, "Oh, well, great, then I don't have to go." Well, that's not what you're going to find if you pray earnestly. When you pray earnestly that God will, as he tells us here, that he will have the harvest met with the sending out of laborers into his harvest, if you're willing to pray and do it biblically, missionally, personally, then you should be willing to go. And just like those who find what they're looking for or don't find what they don't look for, there are so many people who would have heard the Lord say, "Go," if they were listening. They would see him sending, calling for sacrifice if they would look. Here he says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord.'" Don't pray to anybody but him. Don't do any of the Catholic rituals. Don't look for any substitute. You pray to the Lord. And what do you pray? You pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into, not around the harvest, into the harvest. Not like a reporter who's on the scene and is staying far enough away to stay safe, but close enough to say, "Hey, let me send you a report." No. Our Lord is not calling for reporters. He's calling for first responders. That's who you and I are be called and commanded. Listen, again, just walk through the passage. He said, not my words. This is Almighty God. This is Jesus the Christ. The Lord said to his disciples, to those who claim to follow him, those that are claiming him ought to be following him. Those that are going to say they're his ought to live as his. He spoke to his disciples and he told them the harvest is plentiful, not a harvest. He's not calling you to go build a crowd. He's calling us to go and be the church. Now, you'll find as you go through this, as you study God's word, listen, who's the fields? Well, that's the lost souls. Who's being called out as laborers? Well, that's the found souls, the family of God. And what's the harvest? The harvest is the miraculous transformation of the lost as they become found, as those that are dead in sin become born again. The harvest is the miraculous transformation of souls done only and always through the applied gospel of Jesus the Christ. We're seeing again and again and again and again and the miraculous, the Messiah, and the mission. He says, but here's a problem. The laborers are few. So there's a high quality harvest to be had. And if you think about it, there's arguably nothing as tragic in a starving world than to see a field of potential food going to waste. If you leave the field unharvested, eventually it will become waste. Now, you and I don't know whose souls in that field are going to ultimately come to the Lord, but we've been called to work the field. That's the key. As the family of God, we learn, we love, and we live on the family farm and in our Father's fields. And we're looking for, we're seeking to harvest more brothers and sisters. This is the lesson. As you go through it, almost every word here in this little passage, therefore, you see a cause. You see, because of this, therefore that. Because of the problem, be a part of the solution. Because of the lost, live as the found. Therefore, pray earnestly. We're told what to do. How's your prayer life? How earnestly are your compassionate prayers being lifted to the Lord for others? How compassionate are your prayers for others? How committed? How sacrificial? How servant-oriented? Now, somebody says, you know, you're sounding less and less like the popular cultural church. And I get that. But I'm not here to build a crowd or a popular cultural church. I'm here to help those who seek to glorify God, to live as, to love as fully devoted disciples of Christ. In so doing, we now are in faithful obedience, abiding in Christ, being the witness, being the family of God, and ultimately expressing the compassion of Christ's likeness and what it has been for us, church, to have been captured by grace. We want to be those that are casting the net of the gospel, that are double-fisted seed sowers, that are literally helping in the harvest, no matter what. Just, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And notice he sends out. He doesn't send into the cocoon. He sends out. And he's sending out laborers, workers, not commentators, not consultants, laborers. And again, he's sending them into the harvest, into the messy fields, into the miraculous, by the way, and to do it for the glory of our Lord. There's a passage in John 4 where this reference, this metaphor is used. There's a phrase, the fields are white. I want to encourage you to go to the notes and look at that, but just know that our Lord is so amazing and how he keeps bringing things back to the relational, the missional, and the biblical application. All right, so when you see this, the message that Jesus is sending, he's saying, listen, if you are in this family, then I want you to work on the family farm and get out onto his fields. This is what we're to do, to understand that we are being co-missioned with our Lord, that we are literally to compassionately pray and obey. And we live with the Latin carpe diem. We live saying, yes, Lord, seize the day, use me. Each one of us, we should want and work to plunder hell that we may see our Lord populate heaven. We should want and work to the plundering of hell for the populating of heaven. That's the essence of Christ's likeness. Remember, God's faithful family will learn, love, and live on the family farm and in our Father's fields. The theology of all this, listen, you and I need to see here God's grace, God's gospel, and God's glory. That's the ultimate aspect of the theology. But don't miss the themes here. We see over and over and over again, we see Christ's sovereignty here. We see his providence here. We see his Christ-likeness in the truth and love. We see for the Christian, again, that truth and love should be ours. We see for the Christian the sense of urgency here. We also see for the Christian the victory. Don't miss the ugly side, You see here human depravity, human dependency. But again, the uptick in, praise God, the power of human, biblical, missional, powerful discipleship. Ultimately, what we see in the truth is that we all need Jesus, Lord. We all need to love Jesus is Lord. And we all need to live Jesus is Lord. Amen. Not just Savior. Oh, Lord, I pray that everyone in the sound of my voice, everyone will come to know you as the great shepherd, as the Lord, the loving, living God. And I pray this simple, clear walk through your word will lead to a worship-filled, walking, working, even warring witness that we will send out into the mission, not wimps, but warriors, all by your grace, all through your gospel, and all for your glory. And amen.